Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling is a live call-in radio program providing doctrinal dialogue, cultural commentary, and insightful interviews with some of today's foremost Christian authors and leaders. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Traveler's Rest. The goal of the church and the radio program is to seek the glory of God in the salvation of sinners and the sanctification of the saints by the ministry of the Word. For more information, go to www.knowingthetruth.org. Here with today's edition of Knowing the Truth is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Hey, welcome into this edition of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast. This is Pastor Kevin Bowling. So glad that you joined us on the broadcast today. We're going to talk about a very important subject on the program today, a subject that, of course, is near and dear to the heart of every Christian. That subject is the subject of the atonement of our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Of course, when we open up our Bibles to the New Testament scripture right away, we find John the Baptist saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world." And immediately that points us back to the suffering sacrifice, the sacrificial lamb that is pictured in the Old Testament that was slain in order to cover the sins of God's people. Well, the fulfillment of that type is found in none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself at Calvary. So that topic of the atonement is something that is certainly near and dear to every single Christian's heart. However, there's another aspect to that topic that oftentimes is a lot more controversial among Christians, and that topic is the topic of the scope of that atonement, or what is all involved in the doctrine of the atonement? For instance, is the atonement limited in scope? Did it only include a certain group of people? Or is it equally good for the entire world? Those types of questions surround the issue that we're going to talk about today. We're talking about the subject of the definite atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a brand new book that has just come out. It's called From Heaven He Came and Sought Her, Definite Atonement in Historical, Biblical, Theological, and Pastoral Perspective. And so that's quite a topic there to cover. And it's covered by not only the two general editors in the book, but then by a number of contributors to the book as well. It's about 700 pages in length, so it's very thorough, but it is very good in the approach that it takes in order to help us delve a little bit deeper into this subject and to understand it in a much more comprehensive way. One of the co-authors of the book is on the program with us today. In fact, he's on with us via Skype. We've been doing live webcasts of the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast for about 6 months now on sermonaudio.com. But this is the first time that we're actually trying a live video feed via Skype. Our guest today on the broadcast, David Gibson, is actually in Scotland right now, but he is being Skyped into the broadcast. And then here in the broadcast room, we're putting it together and then sending it out as one cohesive unit out on sermonaudio.com. So if you're listening and you have the opportunity that you can go out to, if you're listening via the radio waves, and you have the opportunity to go out and watch it on sermonaudio.com, you'll be able, either on your mobile device or on your PC, you can actually watch the broadcast as well. Let me go ahead and welcome our guest into the conversation today. And let me say that Dr. David Gibson is the minister of the Trinity Church in Aberdeen, Scotland. And he, as I mentioned, he along with his brother are the co-authors of the book that we're talking about today. David, welcome to the Knowing the Truth radio broadcast.
Thanks very much, Kevin.
It's
really nice to be here to do this with you.
Yeah, I'm glad that you're doing the inaugural launch of our bringing Skype in this way, at least, into the broadcast today. So we really appreciate you doing this for us.
Well, I'm honored.
David, let's talk about this subject. What an important subject. Did I do a fair assessment in the introduction there of kind of laying out the case here about the atonement and specifically definite atonement and the way that it's looked at today in the church?
Yeah, absolutely. I think it can be a very strange idea for some people to hear, particularly if people try to get their head around, hang on, you're saying that what Jesus did is in some way limited. Somebody has very memorably said that one of the problems with definite atonement is that it saws off the arms of the cross too close to the stake. It seems to shut down the beauty and glory of what Jesus has done. And so, yeah, the way you explained it, I think it explains it exactly. Yeah. Mm.
Let's define a couple of the terms for our listening audience. First of all, the term atonement itself.
Yeah.
You know, we've heard some, you know, pretty basic definitions in the past about atonement, but what's your working definition for the word or the biblical term atonement that you're working with?
I think the best way to understand atonement is to understand it when used as a noun, as to understand it as related to a form of covering. So you have in Hebrew the verb to atone, kapar, which means to cover, kippurim, the plural noun, relating to covering. And I think basically the idea when it's used throughout the Old Testament is that a covering for sin is needed for people to come into relationship with God. If you like, covering sins is a kind of idiomatic phrase for forgiving sins. Something needs to happen to sin. It needs to be dealt with. It needs to be removed. It needs to be taken away, cleansed, for people to come into relationship with God. The English word atonement, we're not quite sure when it appeared. It seems to be sometime in the early 16th century. The English word atonement is an attempt to try and capture those basic ideas of coming, sin being dealt with so that people can come back into relationship with God.
Mm. When we think about a theological topic like this, the atonement in this case, a lot of times the words that are used, there's not just one motif or metaphor that is used, but there seems to be a number of them that are used in order to paint a more comprehensive picture. Is that a good way to think about this as well, about the sacrifice, especially the sacrifice pointing to the full reality of that in the Lord Jesus Christ himself? But is that a good way to think that this is just one way of describing that sacrifice, the one motif that's used when we talk about covering?
Yes, it is probably just one. I mean, there are other ideas, wiping out, cleansing. The party involved in sin, at least the offended party, God needs to be appeased, sin needs to be purged, sin needs to be removed. So I think all of those sorts of images as well, or those sorts of ideas, are just as important, yes.
A couple other words come to mind, theological terms, through expiation and propitiation.
Propitiation.
And so
yeah.
It seems that the Lord has provided us with a very comprehensive number of different strands that need to be pulled together in order to get a fuller picture of all the meaning he's trying to convey in the idea of the atonement. That's what I was getting at.
Yeah, sure, exactly. Uh-huh.
You particularly, I can't use that word, but you zero in on the term definite atonement, and there's other terms that people use when they think about this issue. One is limited atonement, another one is particular atonement, that's why I said I couldn't use this word, but you specifically zero in on the term definite atonement. Is there a nuance of difference between those terms, or are they all synonymous?
Well, given that this book's just about to come out, it's creating a little bit of debate on Twitter. I noticed today somebody on Twitter said that definite atonement is just limited atonement with better marketing. And there's probably a creative truth in that, I think, because the idea to talk about limited atonement, unfortunately, the first thing people hear is limited. And like I was saying at the start, you know, that's a particularly difficult thing for some people to get their head around. It doesn't seem to fit with, you know, their conception of what Jesus did on the cross. What we argue in this book is that one of the reasons that the term limited atonement is unfortunate is that whatever view of the atonement you hold to, everybody actually limits it in some way. So to tie limitation to this particular Reformed understanding of the cross is in itself misleading. I'll just read you a quote from John Murray that we refer to in the introduction to the book. John Murray says, "Unless we believe in the final restoration of all mankind, we cannot have an unlimited atonement. On the premise that some perish eternally, we are shut up to one of two alternatives, a limited efficacy or a limited extent. There is no such thing as an unlimited atonement." So the reason, that's one of the reasons why we think, you know, it's perhaps time to move away from the adjective limited. Interestingly, in the foreword to the book, J.I. Packer says that he thinks it's time to lay TULIP to rest, the sort of classic anachronism for the five points, not because what they represent is wrong, but particularly because the middle term, the L, has led to so much misunderstanding in people's minds. The reason we go for definite, again, we state this in the introduction, we go for the adjective definite because that's able to convey that the atonement is specific in its intention. Christ died to save his people, and it is also effective in its nature. It really does atone. So it's definite in that it's really definitely for a group of people, and it's definite in that it really does save the people that it was meant to save.
Christ actually accomplished on the cross the salvation of a particular group of people. Is that the concept there?
Exactly, yes, it is.
Now you have people that may be listening to this broadcast and it may be starting to become clear to them exactly what we're saying here, and they might be thinking to themselves, if they're not familiar with this doctrine, wait a second, you're saying that in the atonement, that when Christ died, that did not make salvation possible for everyone? But he died only for a certain group of people. And so how would you address folks that may be suddenly coming to that realization that that's what we're talking about?
I think the first thing I would say is that's a very understandable reaction. I was probably 19, 20 years old at university studying theology for the first time when I came across, first time I'd ever come across somebody saying this. And immediately you just think this cannot be what the Bible teaches. It seems to go against, several passages that Jesus being the savior of all mankind, that word all seems to be the big objection to it. But of course, alongside that, what we have to reckon with is several times Jesus talking about laying down his life for a particular group of people, for his sheep. Paul talks about Jesus dying for his bride, the church. And I think what I would just, folks who are skeptical or wondering, hang on, this can't seem right, I would just urge a little bit more caution and patience in working through those texts that talk about Jesus dying for a particular group of people, and then laying them alongside the texts that talk about Jesus giving his life for all. And in this book, we argue that actually when you lay the text out side by side, there are ways of understanding the universal sounding language that are actually perhaps sometimes in some cases not what we automatically think at first blush that they mean.
So when we see one of the words that comes up in those instances is the word world. And when it's talking about the world, it doesn't always mean It means people of every kind, you know, throughout the world, right? It doesn't always mean this universal scope. And when we're talking with folks about that, we try to encourage them to think through that. If he had died for everyone in the world, the natural conclusion would be that everyone in the world would be saved, that all of their sins would be paid for. So deal with a couple of those issues.
Yeah, exactly. You get a classic example is in 1 John 2, Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but the sins of the whole world. Mm. It just is not self. It seems automatically that must mean that Jesus died effectually for every single person in the world. But of course, the Bible uses the word world sometimes in an overall encapsulating sense. The whole world has gone after him, somebody says in the Gospels about Jesus. And of course, it cannot literally mean every single person that was ever born in the world has gone after Jesus. When you look at what's happening in John's case, writing to a group of believers, it's very clear that you have some people wanting to have a kind of sectarian view of the gospel, that we and we only are the people who really understand who Jesus is. You often get it particularly related to Jewish sects, so Jewish believers trying to get to grips with the fact that the coming of Christ is not just for them, but actually for Gentiles as well. And when you see that that's going on, particularly going on in the Johannine letters, it becomes very clear that I think what John is actually saying is Jesus didn't die just for us, these however many people within the walls of this room hearing this letter, but actually for every people group in the world. That is who Jesus came for. That world language is often an attack on first century sectarianism. It's not a denial of definite atonement in itself.
Hmm. So again, there is a way to deal biblically with each one of those texts that seem to imply more of a universal salvation, if you will, or a universal atonement being spoken about there. Where it seems to be that way on the surface, but upon further review, you know, like the football games now, upon further review, we find that definite atonement stands, right?
Yeah, exactly. Uh-huh. Exactly.
What was the saying by John Owen where he had given those three points, I can't remember it verbatim there, but if Jesus died for all men, then all men are saved. Do you know what John's talking about?
I do, yes, but I'm afraid I can't pull it out of the air myself.
I'll see if I can pull it up here. Let me ask you a separate one then. Uh-huh. What do people mean when they talk about the idea that the atonement, then, when we speak about definite atonement, is sufficient for all but efficient only for the elect? What do they mean by that phrase?
That phrase is something that is dealt with in several chapters in the book, so if folks are particularly interested in that, I would commend particularly some of the historical chapters that deal with the origin of that phrase, what it came to mean, and so on. Just in brief, that phrase, what it's really picking up is to do with the idea of the divine intention in the atonement. So if we say that the atonement is for God's people to save the elect, to save a part of humanity that is not the sum total of humanity that ever lived, that is not because there is something lacking in Christ's death or in Christ's blood that he offered in his sacrifice. Had God so intended, Christ's sacrifice would have been sufficient to pay for the sins of the entire world. There's nothing insufficient in Christ's death. But the sufficient-efficient distinction, the efficient part comes in simply to say that although his death could have had that effect and was sufficient enough for that effect, that is not what God intended by it. He intended it to effectually save a smaller part of the sum total of humanity.
Mm-hmm. And when people hear that again, they say, well, wait a second, then Well, God then makes the choice as to who will be saved and who will not be saved. And they say, hey, that's not fair. I didn't then have a choice as to whether or not I can be saved. That choice was made for me. It was predetermined for me. And therefore, yeah. How is that a fair way of providing salvation? Well, you would say?
Well, it's a good question. And again, I think that's where the issue of definite atonement is very closely connected to the idea of election and the views that we hold on how God chooses his people. If you hold, like I do, that election is unconditional, it's not based on God looking ahead in time and seeing whether we would choose him or not, then what that view commits me to is a view which I think has tremendous integrity when you see the way the gospel is presented in the New Testament. It commits me to a view of saying God knows who his people are. Somewhere in Acts, Acts 13, some of the apostles are moving to another city, and they say the reason they're going is because God has many people in that place.
Mm.
And they go and preach. When they get there, they don't know who it is. They haven't got signs above their heads identifying them. They go and simply preach, and God is the one who opens eyes and draws people to him. So in some ways, the issues of definite atonement are connected to the ideas of particular atonement is connected to particular election. God knows who his people are. I don't know all the reasons God has for the discrimination, the distinction that he makes between people.
Mm-hmm.
But my responsibility is simply to hold out the gospel to everybody and to invite everybody who hears it to come and trust and to believe in Christ.
Mm. And I think it's important, too, for us to remember that all men are guilty before God. And so we have sinned against him. And so although salvation is the free gift of God and we can't merit it, we have merited his disfavor, his condemnation upon us because we have sinned against him and are positively deserving of hell, right?
Yeah, exactly.
Let me tell our listening audience that we're speaking with Dr. David Gibson. He's the author, along with his brother Jonathan, of a brand new book that's put out by Crossway. The new book is entitled From Heaven He Came and Sought Her, Definite Atonement in Historical, Biblical, Theological, and Pastoral Perspectives. Thus far on the broadcast, we've been talking with David about just some of the issues that revolve around this subject. When we come back from the break, I actually want to zero in on his book more specifically. I want to talk about each one of those areas, the idea of what do we mean by historical, and give us a little sum of what the teaching in the book is about, the biblical, theological, and pastoral perspective as well. Being a pastor myself, I'm very interested in that pastoral perspective part of it, of course, along with the other elements that lead up to it. Let me tell you that we are giving away copies of the book on the broadcast today. So if you want a copy, we'll be taking your calls or your emails, and then we'll select from the group of people that call in in order to give away a couple of copies. The number here is 1-888-660-WLFJ. That's 1-888-660-9535. I'll give you that again when we come back from the break.
You're listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. For more information about today's program, the radio ministry, and the resources we offer, go to www.knowingthetruth.org.
Did the Clinton White House ignore warnings about 9/11? On the next Janet Mefford Show, we'll explore the evidence with Tom Fitton, president of Judicial Watch. Plus, how do you raise your kids if you're married to a non-Christian? Deneen Miller is going to join me. We'll talk about her book. It's called Not Alone, Trusting God to Help You Raise Godly Kids in a Spiritually Mismatched Home. That and a lot more next time. Join us for the Janet Mefford Show.
This afternoon from 3 to 5 on Christian Talk 660 and 92.9.
My name is Kirk Cameron, and together with Warren Barfield, we are putting on an incredible event that is designed to fireproof marriages. Maybe you saw the movie Fireproof. Maybe that resonated in your heart and in the heart of your church and your community. Well, this event, in essence, takes the movie and turns it into a live experience. want to pull down as many barriers and walls that would separate us from coming together around the gospel for the sake of building up our marriages and our families. If we're concerned about the future of the church, we've got to heal the family, and it's got to be done in a gospel-centered way. That's what Love Worth Fighting For is all about.
Feed your faith at the Love Worth Fighting For event featuring Kirk Cameron, Sunday, November 17th at 4 p.m. at Brushy Creek Baptist Church, Easley, South Carolina. Sponsored by Crown Financial. Tickets at feedyourfaith.org or at brushycreekchurch.com.
Personal Defense Outfitters is here to help you equip, train, and defend. We offer quality handguns, shotguns, and rifles with competitive pricing and a family-friendly atmosphere. We also offer training classes, including CWP with highly trained instructors who make the classes enjoyable and informative. Whether you're looking to equip yourself with a quality firearm or seeking training, come by Personal Defense Outfitter, 12 South Main Street, Travelers Rest, or call 864-610-2097. That's Personal Defense Outfitter, your home to equip, train, and defend.
Welcome back to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Information regarding the resources referenced on today's program can be found at www.knowingthetruth.org. Now, here to continue with today's program is Pastor Kevin Bowling.
Okay, I had mentioned the statement there that was by John Owen. I think I've got it here, but I think this is the statement that we're alluding to. God imposed his wrath due unto, and Christ underwent the pains of hell for, either all the sins of all men, in which everyone is saved, or all the sins of some men, or some sins of all men. So if it's some sins of all men, nobody is saved. If it's all the sins of all men, then everyone is saved. It's got to be that middle category. He did it for all the sins of some men. And that's what we're talking about when we talk about definite atonement. That's the topic that we're talking about on the program today, the definite atonement of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's not only the topic of our broadcast today, but that's the topic of a brand new book that has just come out from Crossway. The title of the book is From Heaven He Came and Sought Her. That's speaking about Christ coming for his bride, the church, the elect, the people of God, his sheep. They're called various things throughout the Word of God, but it is always this particular group that is in focus, this limited group, if you will, or this definite group that is in focus throughout the Scripture. And that's the first part of the title of the book, From Heaven He Came and Sought Her, Definite Atonement in Historical, Biblical, Theological, and Pastoral Perspective. One of the co-authors of that book, Dr. David Gibson, is our guest on the program today, and we're talking through this issue, and now we're going to very more specifically look at the focus of his book. Just for the break, I mentioned that I am going to give away a couple of copies of the book during the broadcast today, not just for folks here locally, but across the country. I don't think I can give it out internationally because the shipping is different for Crossway, so I'm just going to limit it to the United States proper. Sorry, folks listening elsewhere. But for you folks that are interested in getting a copy of the book, for your question or your comment today, I'll give out copies of the book while supplies last. And there's two ways that you can participate. One is via a toll-free number that we've set up. The number is good nationwide, toll-free, and that number is 1-888-660-WLFJ. That's 1-888-660-9535. And for the folks watching out there on Sermon Audio, that number is on your screen right now. So you can call that number. We'll be happy to take your question or comment related to this issue on the subject of the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Also, I have email set up, an email account set up for this purpose specifically, to take questions from listeners. So if you have a question and you want to send in your question via email, the email address is kttradio@gmail.com. That's kttradio@gmail.com. Be happy to take your question or comment that way as well. Now, when you either call in or you write in, which either way, and the phone line's lighting up now, so if you do it either way, make sure that you shoot me an email to that KTT atomicradio@gmail.com telling me what your mailing address is. Otherwise, we won't be able to mail you out a copy of this courtesy of the good folks there at Crossway. By the way, let me everyone in the listening audience is going to get something for free, whether or not you write or call in today, because I'm going to tell you that Crossway is right now offering free ESV study Bible online. And so if you go out there to Crossway's website, which is www.crossway.org, you can get some information about how you can get a free online access to the website, you know, that they have provided there for the ESV Study Bible online. It's only good for the month of November, so I went out there this morning and got mine. Go out there and get yours. It's absolutely free via Crossway. It's a really good resource to have, and you can go out there to Crossway to find out more about that. Let's go ahead and go back to our conversation for a minute while the calls and questions are coming in. I wanted to talk very specifically, if we could, David, about your book. As we mentioned, a number of contributors contributed to the book. Why don't you talk us through a few of those and what they write about specifically? Who writes for the book? Who are some of the contributors? And what are some of the issues that they write about?
Sure. Well, I'm quite flattered that you keep referring to it as my book.
We won't tell your brother.
Yeah, don't tell my brother. He didn't really do a lot for it anyway, so he won't mind.
You're in trouble. No Thanksgiving for you.
Yeah, that's right. It's 21 different authors, and what we've done is divided the book up into four main sections: church history, the Bible, theology, and pastoral practice. Can you still hear me?
I can. Yep, I can hear.
Okay.
Yep.
And the reason for having the four sections is because a lot of the objections to definite atonement have covered each of those four areas. You know, there's been some people say it's fairly novel, it's a post-Reformation belief, didn't exist earlier, so excuse me. So we've tried to look at, you know, show that that's not quite the right angle on church history. Obviously, there's a lot of biblical objections. People deal with, you know, come up with all sorts of texts to say this has to mean definite atonement can't be right. And theologically and pastorally as well, people, particularly pastorally, you know, surely it will destroy evangelism or destroy assurance of salvation. So we put the four sections together to try and show that there are good objections in all four areas and that they need to be...
Sorry. Hey, I just had to do the same thing with taking a drink here myself. And also, I understand that right away I was corrected about saying that you weren't going to be invited to Thanksgiving. I don't know, do you guys have, you don't have Thanksgiving in the same way we do, or at least in Scotland, right?
Yeah, we don't have it in the same way, but don't worry, I knew what you meant.
Okay.
I knew there would be something you wouldn't invite me to because of it, so
that's right.
That's fine, yeah. So I'll just tell you a little bit then about the sections. Definite atonement in church history. We have Michael Hagen writing on definite atonement in the ancient church.
Mm-hmm.
David Hogg writing on definite atonement in the medieval church. Paul Helm looks at quite a vexed issue of Calvin and whether Calvin believed in definite atonement or not. That's been quite a long debate, really.
Really? That's quite startling. I think that everybody would associate the doctrine with Calvin, so it's quite startling to hear that there's any question about that at all.
Yeah, there is quite a lot of debate. Paul Helm is on the side of saying you can enlist Calvin on the side of definite atonement, but even he is saying it's complex. Calvin doesn't come out and give a crystal clear, you know, 100%. This is exactly what I believe. View of definite atonement. It's pieced together from implications in his theological system, from particular things that he said, and so on. And Helm has a very, very interesting take on the issue.
A lot of people don't know that Calvin actually wrote a tremendous amount about the Holy Spirit, and he should be more well noted and respected for the writings on the Holy Spirit as opposed to the writings on, quote-unquote, Calvinism or the doctrines of grace.
Yeah, exactly. That's true. So that's Helmut Calvin. Then we have Raymond Blackadder writing on Beza, Theodore Beza, who was Calvin's successor in their theological institute.
Mm-hmm.
He's written on the development of definite atonement in the Reformed tradition. When people argue against Calvin holding to definite atonement, what they say is that Calvin was a very warm, Christocentric theologian, and the Reformed theologians who followed him developed a very rigid, scholastic, logical, deductive kind of theological system. And within the Guild of Church History scholars, some who think that definite atonement doesn't belong with Calvin, they argue that it was introduced by Theodore Beza, his successor.
Mm.
And Raymond Blackadder does an incredibly meticulous, careful treatment of Beza on definite atonement, showing precedents and continuities with Calvin's thought, even though it was a development, and stating things
right.
In a way that Calvin hadn't done. That kind of chapter in the book is the kind that I think never sets the world alight, but is just remarkably good scholarship.
Exactly. That's what seems to set your book about, apart from others. You know, that level of depth that you can go into on a topic like that. Is just, I think it's unique in this book that you've taken that approach. Before we go further in that list, I want to run to the phone line very quickly. Billy's been patiently waiting there. Billy, did you have a question or a comment about our topic today?
Yeah, just a quick question, maybe partly an observation as well.
Yes.
It seems that when this subject is brought up, a lot of people will attach it with maybe the Presbyterian denomination, and they look at you a little bit foreign when you try to maybe discuss that it's not only the Presbyterians, but there were other denominations, or there are other denominations that have also historically embraced this doctrine. So I just wanted to know if maybe you could talk a little bit about Christianity as a whole and its embrace of this particular doctrine.
Well, good observation there, Billy. Make sure you send me an email, kttradio@gmail.com, with your mailing address, and we'll get you a copy of this book sent out to you. Billy, I'll answer just quickly here first, and then I'll toss it to David. But I pastor a Bible church, and so it's not Presbyterian, although we hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith with a couple of exceptions. So it's not specifically a Presbyterian church, and so that kind of refutes that idea that it's only the Presbyterians that believe this. I have many, many friends that are Reformed Baptists. And so many of the Baptists hold to these doctrines as well. So those two points would be my own personal experience. David, your thoughts on that issue, and could you hear the question or the comment okay?
Yeah, I could. Thanks. Yeah, thanks, Billy. I mean, you're right that it has been, at least in, you know, the last several hundred years, associated with Presbyterianism, because Presbyterianism in different forms uses the Westminster Confession as its subordinate standards. But, yeah, just like Kevin said, you have the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, which obviously, while, you know, being different on things like church government and baptism, nevertheless holds exactly the same view of soteriology. And, I mean, one of the key things with this book that we argue in the introduction quite strongly that calling definite atonement a Calvinist doctrine, which again sometimes gets associated with Presbyterianism, calling it a Calvinist doctrine is misleading, A, because Calvin's own relationship to it is a matter of debate, B, because Calvin was never the sole originator of what has become known as the Reformed tradition. He was one of the key fountainheads, one of the most brilliant, but the tradition is wider, deeper, broader than just Calvin himself. So it's far better to talk about definite atonement as being a Reformed doctrine.
Mm.
But then beyond that, what we argue in the book is that precisely because it's Reformed, it has precedence all the way back through the medieval and patristic period. Now, definite atonement didn't achieve confessional status until Synod of Dort, but what we're arguing in the book is that the ideas in it and the precedents for it and the seedbed for it were not new in the 17th century. So, you know, long before Presbyterianism existed as a, obviously, you know, Presbyterian is as old as the Bible. We all know that, obviously. But before it existed in the kind of denominational structure that we have today, the ideas within Definite Atonement were running through church history. They may not have been dominant. They may not have been fully integrated into a coherent pattern of thinking, but they were there. It predates Presbyterian system. I should say as well that the book is not all Presbyterian authors. So we have several Baptists, John Piper, Steve Wellham, David Hogg, Michael Haken. There's a range within the book showing, and we don't all agree with each other either on particular. I disagree with some of the Baptist decisions in the book, but actually we still all agree on the conclusion of Definite Atonement.
Hmm. We had given a little synopsis there. I know you were still running through the list, but just for time's sake, I'm going to just catalog it a little bit. The first section deals with a historical aspect, and the summary there is that it is found all throughout church history, as you were just pointing out. The second point, which may be where a lot of people would probably want to go to initially, people not being that familiar with church history, unfortunately, but they would say, what about definite atonement in the Bible itself? And give us a little synopsis of what you look at specifically there, I would assume, looking at the various texts of Scripture themselves and going through the biblical teaching on the doctrine of atonement.
Sure. Okay, well, let's see if I can do the impossible and try and put, what is it, six chapters into synopsis form. Methodologically, we don't dive straight into the problem text. We don't start looking at Jesus giving his life for the sheep versus God so loving the world. And there can be a kind of, if you like, an exegetical impasse. You know, you line up the text and you take your pick. What we've tried to do with the biblical chapters is follow the sweep of redemptive history. So the first chapter is dealing with atonement in the Pentateuch. Not many people would think not the ideal seedbed for looking at the doctrine of definite atonement, but what you discover there is that the whole sacrificial system is predicated on the idea of election, God choosing a people, and it is that particular people that atonement is for. Then you can go deeper into the Levitical system and see that atonement is for the particular sins of particular people. So even in the structure of the Bible, there is actually a covenantal structure that, if you like, limits the atonement to God's people who he has first of all chosen. Then we have Alec Matir on Isaiah 53 that looks at the famous suffering servant passage, the servant giving his life for the many. That is actually, although it's a detailed chapter with quite a lot of Hebrew in it, my mother-in-law, who is not interested in that level of thing, sat and read the whole chapter and found it a profoundly moving devotional treatment of the nature of Christ's suffering in Isaiah 53. Then we have looking at definite atonement in the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and in the Johannine literature, so John's Gospel as well as the Johannine epistles. And then my brother does two chapters looking at definite atonement in Paul, one a more standard biblical studies essay, working through particular texts, some that seem to teach it, some that seem to teach universal atonement, and then he provides a more theological second layer treatment, if you like. And then Tom Schreiner rounds it all off by picking up some of the main texts that are used in objecting to definite atonement.
When you talk about biblical perspective versus a theological perspective in the third section of the book there, make that distinction for us. I think that those two topics, people would think, hey, we're talking about the same thing, but we're not, right?
No, we're not. Sorry. Yeah, I understand. What's the best way of explaining that? I suppose it's just simply the first chapter works through biblical text, doing close exegesis of them, and the second chapter tries to synthesize them a little bit more in connection with other doctrines. So what we've looked at in across these range of texts, what does that say about the Trinity and how Father, Son, and Spirit work together in salvation? What does it say about eschatology and what God is going to do at the end of time. But that's a that's taking the exegetical data, if you like, and then trying to synthesize it with other doctrines.
Mm-hmm. Especially, I would think the number one that comes up there is the doctrine of evangelism, because when we talk about this right away, people say, "Well, wait a second. If there's only a certain group of people that are saved, how does this impact then the free offer of the gospel? How can I go out and be telling people, you know, come to Christ, knowing full well that there's only a certain group of people that are going to come to Christ?" So address that quickly, if you would, please.
Yeah, that's again an excellent question that many people have, perhaps coming to it for the first time. The best thing I can do, I think, is commend John Piper's essay in the book that deals with preaching, but it deals specifically with some of the best objections that there have been to holding a sincere universal offer of the gospel if you believe in definite atonement. He picks up some of the best objections and tackles them head on. Shall I just read you what he says? This is a kind of teaser and taster, I hope.
Sure.
Can definite atonement provide the basis for a sincere offer of the gospel to all? The answer is yes. The offer of the gospel based on definite atonement is totally sincere and without any deceit. It has full integrity, because here's what we tell the world with complete openness. Christ has purchased a people for himself. He invites you to be a part of it. He holds out his hands to you. If you will come, you will be satisfied in him forever. If you will receive Christ, you will have Christ. All that he has done will count for you. He desires that you come, so come. And so, again, I think it's a bit like the mystery of election. God has chosen people. It does not stop us preaching the gospel to them. The end that God has of a people chosen for himself means that he has also decreed a means of those people coming to salvation, which is the preaching of the gospel. And our responsibility is to cast the net as wide and deep and clear as we possibly can.
And if anybody, obviously you mentioned John Piper there, the great example, but if anybody would like to see an even greater example than John Piper on it, I would point them to the great Baptist preacher C.H. Spurgeon, who, of course, held to these doctrines, and yet, boy, do you get an external call of the gospel message going forth from his preaching almost every sermon, I would say. And so there's a great example of it. The last segment of the book deals with definite atonement in pastoral practice. Let's talk about this as well. So we're talking about, you know, in the church, dealing with individuals in the church. What do you write about, or what do you compile here in your book on this particular subject?
Well, what we've done here is we've tackled three particular topics: missions, which Daniel Strange writes a chapter on; preaching, John Piper; and the question of assurance of salvation, which Sinclair Ferguson provides a chapter on. So I guess you could have had other pastoral topics, but missions, preaching, and in Piper's preaching chapter, evangelism is included, and assurance. Those are the key areas that we try to address.
With the idea with Sinclair Ferguson, we've got just enough time to look at a little bit there, but he writes about the idea of definite atonement and the cure of souls. When we zero in on this, one of the things that I find as a pastor is that when people begin to understand this doctrine, it helps them to live their daily life, that it helps them to deal with the difficulties that they're facing. It gives them a tremendous amount of greater confidence in the things of God, and it also helps them to have more comfort about the scriptures as they go through this life as well. Is that the idea that Sinclair is dealing with in this idea of the cure for the souls?
Yes, exactly. What he does in the it's a really beautiful essay, because it takes a particular historical example, which was a Church of Scotland minister, John MacLeod Campbell, who lost his job as a minister for denying limited atonement. And he denied limited atonement because in his work as a pastor, he felt teaching people limited atonement did the opposite of what you've just said, that it cut off people's assurance. They thought, well, if maybe I'm one of the people that Jesus didn't die for. So what Sinclair Ferguson does is he takes that particular historical example and builds from the problems in John McLeod Campbell's work to say that actually once you really understand what penal substitution and definite atonement really are, then you see the full grounds for all your hope and comfort in this life. And part of the way that Sinclair Ferguson does that is saying that when you understand the cross as propitiation of God's wrath for all of my sins, that is the very assurance I need that on the last day I cannot experience God's wrath again. Every single one of my sins has been paid for. John Calvin talks about how, looking at Romans 8:32, he talks about how Jesus, in his death on the cross, Jesus anticipates the judgment of God. In other words, that end time judgment has been brought forward into time, poured out at the cross, and my sins are punished there. So all of that judgment for my sin is in the past. I move forward through life, through all the ups and downs and struggles, heading towards judgment with no possibility at all of having to face the judgment.
Yeah. The complete confidence and comfort that I was talking about, there's nothing like it when you, as pastors, when we meet with someone on their deathbed and they have that assurance. You know, you can't buy that with all the money in the world. If you have that, people would give their entire life to have that at that moment. And so to have that comfort, and I speak to the folks that I pastor very often and say that part of my job is to ensure that they have that comfort at that moment in time. So it's just invaluable to be able to face death with that type of comfort. And not just death, as I was talking about, but just going through this life. You know, we're real people living in a real world. There are all sorts of things that take place, cancer diagnosis and the loss of children and in this life and so forth, many, many things. And yet having that truth about that your sins have been paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ and his atonement is enough to get you through, and not just by the skin of your teeth, but joyously and victoriously through this life if you understand this doctrine. David, I'm going to give you the final word. We're down to about the last minute of the broadcast, but let me give you the final word to say to folks out there listening about this subject. What would you say? And maybe tie it closely to your book if you want. That's fine.
Yeah, sure. Well, I think I would say to the skeptics and to the folks unconvinced about definite atonement, I think in here you'll find a winsome treatment. There is no shrill voices, decibels have not been raised. People who disagree are treated gently. I think you will find the biblical text handled carefully, responsibly, without being pressed and forced into a predetermined system. The Bible is allowed to speak for itself, and then those different voices within the Bible are carefully synthesized and put together in an attempt to give a coherent picture of the Savior who died in union with his people, married to his people, so that everything he did for them, and so that not one of them ever misses out on anything that Christ did.
Mm. And for the people that believe that doctrine, you would say, if you really want to understand it in much greater depth from many different angles, here's your opportunity.
Yeah, absolutely. I think even for folks who believe it and who love it, you will find fresh angles, fresh material, fresh things to sink your teeth and your hearts into in this. Yeah.
Mm. Well, David, thank you so much. Thank you for doing the Skype interview today. We really appreciate it. Thank you to you and your brother for putting together such an outstanding work here. I pray that the Lord blesses it mightily, and it does give the church that comfort and confidence that we were talking about earlier. Thank you so much. We really appreciate it.
You're very welcome. Thank you very much, Kevin.
Okay. That was, we've been speaking with Dr. David Gibson. The book that we're talking about is his book called From Heaven He Came and Sought Her. You can get it out at Crossway. That's crossway.org. Remember, Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." We'll see you next time.
You've been listening to Knowing the Truth with Pastor Kevin Bowling. Knowing the Truth is the outreach ministry of the Mountain Bridge Bible Fellowship, located on Highway 25 in Traveler's Rest. For more information about the church and radio ministry, visit us on the web at knowingthetruth.org.
The opinions expressed on today's program are those of the announcers, their guests, and callers, and do not necessarily represent those of the staff and management of His Radio Network, the Radio Training Network, or Clear Channel Communications.
Life and Liberty Radio, Christian Talk 660, WLFJ Greenville, Spartanburg, Anderson on AM 660, and also on FM 92.9.